Call your attention this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John 18. Today is week number one of a six-week series. You're going to learn in the next four Sundays, including the day be five, what happens in one day. Now, there's other things that happen that if we were going to take all of them, I'd probably have to probably preach 10 or 12 weeks. But for the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at what happens in that final day of the Lord's life here on earth. Now, the sixth week is Easter. That won't happen on the final day. That'll happen 3 days later. But for today, I want us to look, beginning in chapter 18, in verse number 1. And the title of the message is, After Midnight, the Last Day Begins. Now, the upper room is over. The Last Supper is done. The Passover meal is finished. And all of the leftovers are left there on the table, and they're probably cold. They've sung the last hymn, just like when we do the Lord's table, we sing a hymn and depart. That's exactly what they have done. The song that they sang may be still lingering in their ears, but all of the early evening's activity is now ceased. They have dismissed. And verse number 1 simply says this, And when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? The words that we find in chapter 17. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. I know it's spelled with a C, but it's pronounced with a K, Kidron. Where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples? Now, I want to give you a truth that I want you to remember, not just today, not just in the next 5 weeks, but I want you to remember it from now on. That everything that is happening to Christ today in our text, in the passage, everything that is happening to him and everything that will happen to him was planned and allowed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It all leads to the cross. He came to die for our sins and the sins of the world. We know that verse that we learned as just little babies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse is probably the first verse that most of us ever learned in Sunday school. And all of us have heard it 1,000 times over. But that is the reason that Jesus came to die. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. That's why at Christmas we talk about he was born to die. I think that maybe not this year, but maybe a year or so ago, that was the cantata that Brother Keith had chosen. Born to die. And so that is a truth that we should never forget. And so everything that you will hear in the next 5 weeks did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly what was coming, and he knew exactly what he was going to need to do, and he did it because he loved us. And so I want us to remember that as they depart from Gethsemane. I want you to understand some things that we've got to consider. So point number one is the departing. We see that they left that upper room and they cross over the brook Kidron. Well, the way that you would visualize this, imagine if Langley was a kind of a ravine that you would go down, and at the bottom would be maybe a couple of hundred feet below, And then you would come up the other side. And as you got to the other side, it would be a huge grove of trees, and they were olive trees. And so you have Jesus leading these men from the city of Jerusalem. The night is over, the Last Supper's over. Down they go toward the Brook of Kidron, up the other side into what is called the Mount of Olives. Now, the comparison that I want you to think about is, first of all, the comparison of the little brook Kidron. I don't know if you are familiar with the book of Samuel. In the Jewish Bible, Samuel is one book. In our Bible, it is 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, I believe it is, you have David, King David, 1,000 years before Jesus. He is now leaving Jerusalem. Why is he leaving? The reason that he is leaving is because he has a son named Absalom that has formed a rebellion. He is wanting to kill his own father. And so you have Absalom, who was a good-looking man. He was a man that had a lot of charisma. He was a man that people would look at him and they would think, man, that guy should be the king. Look how handsome he is. Look how articulate he is. And it had gotten to the point where David had age on him. And sometimes when people get a little bit of age on them, some of the younger bucks come along and they begin to go, well, you know, that guy, he just needs to be put out to pasture. And that's the way that Absalom had been toward David. And when you think about that, I wonder if that crossed the disciples' minds as they're leaving and they're going across this brook. This is not the first time they've crossed this brook. Many times Jesus, when he was in the Jerusalem area, he would go to the Mount of Olives, and every single time they would cross this brook. Was this a topic of conversation? It's pure speculation. The Bible does not tell us. We don't know. But we know from 2 Samuel that 1,000 years earlier, that is exactly what happened with King David. Now, there are some similarities between the two crossings. The first crossing, you had David, and there was a rejection by the people. They rejected him as being the king, and they said, let's get a younger man. Jesus is rejected by the nation. If you keep thinking about the comparisons, you can think about this. You can think about that David had someone that was a friend of his that betrayed him. You think about old David, and you remember the story of David and Bathsheba. You find the adultery that took place there. She was married to another man. He was off fighting one of David's battles, and David's walking around on the patio of his palace, and he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman, and she's bathing, and he sends for her, and they ended up committing adultery, and they have a conception, and the baby is born, and the baby ultimately dies. David, before the baby's ever born, has the man put in the hottest part of the battle and basically has him killed. Her grandfather was a man named Ahithophel. He was David's most trusted advisor. And old Ahithophel, when he saw how that his granddaughter had basically been disrespected and had been shamed in the eyes of Israel, he turned his back and he betrayed David, and he went to Absalom and says, I'll help you take the old man down. You can look at one more thing that is similar in the stories. When the plan failed, Ahithophel got his affairs in order, and he went and he killed himself. It hasn't happened and it will not happen in our passage today, but if you keep reading, it won't be long until there'll be another suicide and Judas will kill himself. So you have that is a comparison. But if you keep reading, it says that it was over the brook Kidron where was a garden So there is a garden that's there. Can I tell you that garden is still there today? I have prayed in this very garden 4 times. I have had groups where I have had them from the church, and we have gathered together, and I have held their hands, and we have prayed together in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you that are seated here today, whenever I was in Israel a couple of the last times, I would send you a text that night and say, I prayed for you by name today in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the same garden. If you go there, you will see olive trees that are 1,500 years old. There are some people that even claim they're 2,000, but they have authenticated at least 1,500. And so some of these olive trees, they would have been probably alive, maybe even during the time of the Lord Jesus. And that is where he would go into that solitary place. Now, what was the garden for? The garden was where there was an olive press. And what is an olive press? An olive press is where they would take those berries and they would put them into a vat, and it would have a grinding stone, and it would grind it, and then they would begin to put weight on it. And they would have weights over here, and it would push and push, and the more weight they would put, the more juice would come out. The first pressing would be like where we would get the extra virgin olive oil. Then there would be a virgin oil. Then there would be just olive oil. And then they would even take the husk and they would use that for their fires. And so there was always something that was going on, but the more you pressed, the more they would be crushed. I think it's pretty symbolic that the Lord Jesus, he is going to be pressed. He is going to be crushed in this passage of Scripture. You think about the garden, there's another garden. You go back to the time of Genesis, you find that there was a garden that we call Eden. Garden was where life began. Gethsemane is really where eternal life began. Eden was where Adam sinned. Gethsemane was where sin was paid for. All of that began. So you can see all of those things. You can see that Adam, who was the first Adam, according to Paul, cast everybody into being sinners by nature. Oh, but the second Adam, because of what he did, gave us a way of salvation. And so there's all types of comparisons. Now, he entered it with his disciples. But I want you to understand between verse 1 and verse number 2 that there is a space. And so the second thing that we see this morning is we see the deity that is on display. Now remember, what was the truth? The truth was that everything that will happen, everything that is happening, was all planned by the Lord Jesus so that you and I could have salvation. So what has been taking place? Between verse 1 and verse number 2, there is a prayer time that takes place. John does not reference it, but the synoptics do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about what happened in what we know is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, I'm going to go pray. The disciples fell asleep. Jesus began to pray, and this is what it says. It says in Matthew 26 that he was overwhelmed with sorrow. In other words, he was knowing what was about to come. He knows that in just a few moments, sometime after midnight, after he begins, finishes his praying, he knows what is about to transpire. And he's praying and he sees that sin that is put in that cup, and he recoils from it and he is overwhelmed with sorrow. But yet what does he say? Thy will be done. If there's another way, if not, thy will be done. What does Mark say? In the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, the Bible says that he would fall under the strain of the burden that he was feeling knowing that all the sins of the world was going to be placed upon him. What does Luke say? Luke says that the sweating that was coming out of the pores of his skin, it was as though there were great sweat drops of blood. The intensity was so great that you had the perspiration and the blood, and it was a mixture, and it was coming out of the pores of his skin. That's a heavy burden. It's no wonder that it took the Son of God to be able to handle it. Most of us, our hearts would have stopped. But yet you have the Lord Jesus, and we see that he is praying. And that is between 1 and 2. But when you get to verse number 2, it says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place." You see, this is not the first time that Jesus prayed in this place. Whenever he would go to Jerusalem, this was where he would retire to. Now, when he was in the Galilee, he may go into just some wilderness area. If he was down in the Negev, he may find some place that was secluded, maybe under a palm tree somewhere. But here near Jerusalem, the best place for him to go for to have some privacy and some seclusion would be the Mount of Olives, which was just outside of the Sheep Gate. And so you've got the Lord Jesus, and he has been there before. And can I tell you that had he not gone there, Judas would not have been able to find him? You see, he chose that place because he knew that Judas knew the place. He plans it. And so you see his deity in the choosing of the place. If we keep reading, it says that he came with a band of men. The word band there is a word which means a cohort. You say, what is a cohort? A cohort is a tenth of a Roman legion. So basically he comes with what could be up to 600 men. Now, I don't know if all 600 came or if it was just a remnant of those men, but I know that by the time you take the band of men and the officers from the chief priest and from the Pharisees, you've got several hundred people that are coming. And how are they coming? They're coming with the lanterns, and they're coming with the torches, and they're coming with the weapons. They're armed. They're expecting that there may be trouble. Now, you and I know that the Romans were professional killers. They were good at engineering, but they were really good at killing. And you've got these men of this Roman cohort that had been at the fortress of Antonio. Now they have come together. Judas is leading the band, and they've got the cohort. They've got the police from the Sanhedrin. You've got all of them, and they are coming, and they've got lanterns, they've got torches, and they're headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that Jesus, therefore knowing all things, even the text tells us, he knew what was happening. Now the disciples did not know. It probably did not take them very long to pick up on it though. Now you know that in that time, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have street lights that adorned the sidewalks. They didn't have sidewalks. What they had was they had torches that they walked with at night, or they had lanterns or olive lamps that they would walk with. And if you've got hundreds and they've all got torches and lanterns, and you see something coming out of Jerusalem, and you see it coming down toward the brook, and you see it coming back up, and it's got a little wine to it, it almost looks like there's a fiery snake that is a part of this. The disciples finally pick up on it. Jesus knows about it before the Lord torches were ever lit. He knew it. He planned it. And so you have these men that are coming. Now I want you to notice two quick words here, and I'll move on. You don't find Jesus hiding behind an olive tree. You don't find him hiding behind some bush. You don't find him hiding under some huge basket somewhere. The Bible says in the middle part of verse number 4, that as they were coming upon him, he went forth. He stepped forward. He's not cowering the way that Adam cowered in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that Adam hid himself. But here you find the Son of God, and it says he went forth. He went straight to meet them. And as he got there to meet them, he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" That shocked them. They were probably expecting to have to take the torches and look behind that tree. Look behind that tree. That's what most of us would have done. We can think back to the way that Saddam Hussein was captured. How did they find him? They found him hiding in a bunker in the ground. Was he standing on his palace? Absolutely not. He was cowering, scared to death, like some frightened child. But you don't find Jesus doing that. The Bible says that he went forth and he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now that's just kind of innocuous in our language. But Jesus of Nazareth means Jesus the Nazarene. That was not a compliment. That was not something that people would look at and go, "Man, he's pretty special. He's from Nazareth." Oh no, that was where nobody was respected. You know, that was like years ago when I was a kid growing up, they would say, "You better watch out, they'll take you to Milledgeville." That meant they can take you to the crazy place. Now Milledgeville's on the map. Got a nice college down there. Got a lot of business. But when I was a kid growing up, that's where the mental folks went. Do you remember Nathaniel, one of the disciples? They said, "He's from Nazareth." And he goes, "Can any good thing come from there?" He didn't like that place either. And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." But now I want you to look in your Bible. I want you to look at that little word "he." This is one of the beauties of the King James Bible. You'll see that there is something different about that word "he." You will see that it says "I am," and then "he" is italicized. That means that the translators of the King James Bible, they said that is not in the original, but we want to complete the sentence, and so we'll put it there, but we will make it different so people will know that in the original he said "I am." Is that not a flashback? You go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and Moses said, "Who am I supposed to tell Pharaoh sent me?" He said, "You tell him I am sent me," or "sent you." Did you know that there are 8 times in the Gospel of John where Jesus used this about himself? "I am." And is it any wonder that in John, I think it's chapter 8, don't hold me to that, but in John chapter 8, he said, "I am," and the Bible says that they picked up stones and they were going to try to kill him because he said he was God by saying that. And I want you to notice when he said, "I am," Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now I want you to think about this. This man that had traveled with him for over 3 years. This man had heard every teaching that the other 11 had heard. Every time there was a miracle, he saw it. Every time thousands were fed, he was helping to give the food out. Every time a blind man received his sight, he saw it. When Lazarus was raised, he saw it. He saw it all. But because he had desires in his heart to be a part of the ruling class and to be a part of the kingdom that he thought was coming, that he could have all of this material thing and he could build his net worth on being a part of the cabinet of Jesus in the kingdom. And then when Jesus said, "I'm not doing that," he turned on him in a moment. And he's with them. The Bible says as soon as Jesus said to them, "I am," it says they went backward. I mean, they were back. They were falling down. Why is that? Because of the sheer power of his word. You can look in Genesis and he speaks the worlds into existence. You say, how do you know he did that? Because Colossians says that all things are by him and by all things they consist by him. What's going to happen in Revelation 19? At what is called the Battle of Armageddon. We have this in our mind. We think, well, the Battle of Armageddon, it's going to be just a massive, massive battle back and forth. And there's going to be a lot of people that are going to vying here and vying there. Not really. There's going to be a lot of people there. And the blood's going to be up to the horse's bridle. But the only fighting really that's going to be going on, all these people are going to be gathered against Israel to battle. And then the Lord's going to come back and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And with that, he's going to smite the nations. Just with the very word of his mouth, they're going to drop and the blood's going to flow. The word of God is powerful. What you hold in your hand every single Sunday, what you should be holding in your hand every other day during the week, that is a powerful, powerful book. It's the Word of God. It's the same power that spoke the worlds into existence and the same power that'll deliver Israel. And so Jesus says, "I am," and that power goes forth and they begin to fall backward. And he says to him again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I bet you they didn't say it with as much force the second time as they did the first. And Jesus answered, "I have told you I am. Therefore, you seek me. Let these go their way." Can you not see the divine protection? Now you think about this. You've got 600 Roman soldiers possibly. They've got swords. All right? They're not coming with a club. The Jewish police officers of the Sanhedrin, their police force, they might just have clubs. But there are swords on hand, there are clubs on hand, and there's hundreds of them. And Jesus has got a ragtag band of 11. It wouldn't take much for those 600 to overwhelm 11. And so what does Jesus do? He protects them. Can I tell you that the Bible tells us that Jesus said when he's praying in chapter 17, which is the intercessory prayer, he's saying, "Father, all of those that you have given to me, I've not lost one except the son of perdition." In other words, the only one that I've lost is going to be Judas. And he was a devil from the beginning. He was never born again. And here he is now and he's standing there or getting up off the ground, and he goes, "This is him. This is him." Before he falls backward, do you know what that betrayer did? He kisses Jesus. Can you imagine him making like that he loved Jesus? I don't know what's going on. And when you read Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and you look at the words that Mark used, it says that he fervently kissed him. It wasn't just a little peck on the cheek. Oh no, it was like he embraced him. Oh, Jesus, my master, my rabbi. And all the time, he's a devil. And so you've got Judas, and he is there, and he says, "I've not lost any of them that you've given me." Oh, I love the fact. This is one of my favorite verses when it comes to the assurance of my salvation. I read this and I'm thinking, I'm one of his. He doesn't lose his. Yes. Amen. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have it. He's got it. Think about this. If you think about losing your salvation, that means it's up to you. Now, let me ask you a question. When you were in elementary school, how many of you ever went through that presidential physical fitness stuff? Some of you evidently didn't go to school. Well, at Pennsylvania Avenue Elementary School, bless God, we had to go through the presidential physical fitness. And one of the things you had to do is you had to hang on a bar. And then they'd want you to do pull-ups. I was always better pulling up this way than that way. But can I tell you that there comes a time when the strongest person in that school dropped? You can't hold on forever. I like the word that Jude uses when he says that we are preserved. You can put a jar of preserves on a shelf and you can leave it there for years. And you think, you know what? I think I want something for this biscuit. And you can go open that jar of preserves and you can enjoy it. It is still good. And Jesus said, "Let them go. You want me." He speaks that from authority. And you see the protection that Jesus gives to his men. But can I tell you that evidently something swelled up on the inside of Peter? I don't know if he looked at Judas and it started at the bottom of his feet and began to kind of come up. But when he saw the kiss and when he saw what Judas was doing and that he had trusted him, the Bible says in verse number 10, that Peter, having a sword, drew it. I don't know where he got the sword. I know at one time Jesus said that if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and go buy one. I don't know if he got it from Simon the Zealot. Because you see, one of the disciples used to be a terrorist. That's what a zealot was. They would get together and they would see Roman officials that would be in the marketplace, and they would have coats on or cloaks on that they could get their hand out of, and they would have little small 18-inch swords called macheras, and they would slip up behind the officer and in the fifth rib, and then all of a sudden pull it out back in the coat, and off they go through the crowd, and the guy falls and dies right there on the streets. That's who Simon was hanging out with. And so maybe Simon Peter borrowed Simon's sword. Maybe he bought one with the coat that he sold. I just know that he has one. But what we see is we see only one sword that's brandished. This cohort, possibly 600, swords are on hand. 600 against one, not much, especially when the guy that has the one is not really a swordsman, he's a fisherman. He might know how to gut a fish or fillet a fish, but he doesn't really know how to fight a Roman soldier. And so he takes his sword and he sees that man in the front and he begins to swing. And all of a sudden, Malchus, John's the only one that names him. The others tell about it, but John's the only one that names him. And I guess he sees it and he ducks. And instead of his head being lopped off, his ear gets lopped off. And Jesus picks that up, puts it back on and heals, again showing his power and that he can do what he chooses to do with these guys that have come for him. You got Peter. He's fighting. He's not really listening. And finally the Lord looks at him and says, "Put thy sword in the sheath. Don't you understand that the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I've got this plan, Peter. I know what's going on. I'm not worried about these hundreds that have come against me. I'm not even worried about your former friend Judas." And so we see the protection that the Lord has offered to these men. Well, Matthew tells us that when they did that, they all fled. Peter puts it in his sheath and he looks around and all of a sudden the 11, they're filtering out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of them may be climbing the fences around it, but they all go away into the night. Why? Because Jesus has given them the opportunity to get away. Now, Peter doesn't go too far, because ultimately Peter is going to be looking and seeing what they do with the Lord. We don't find that about the others. And I know that I've preached messages before and may allude to it again in the next 4 weeks about him and how that he followed it at a distance and how that he denied. But let me tell you something, he was closer than anybody else. And so they say that they all went away. Third thing this morning we see in verse number 12 through verse 14. That is defending his sheep. Then the band, the cohort. The band there is not the Beatles. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, can I tell you that they did not take him because they could? They took him because he let them. He takes his hand, and just as he stood forth, he said, "Take me, don't go after them. You want me, leave them alone." So they bind him. They led him away to Annas first. Now I want you to know something, that in this one day there will be six separate trials. Six. There will be this first one with Annas. There'll be a second one with Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the former high priest. Annas is the current high priest. The former high priest, and by the way, both of those guys were Sadducees, not Pharisees. You see, that position was always filled by the Romans. And so they had Annas, that was the current one. But previously, Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, was the previous one, and he was kind of like the power behind the throne. And so the first trial would be Annas, the second trial would be Caiaphas, and the third trial will be before the 70, the Sanhedrin. Now, all of those really were pre-trials, and all of them were religious in nature. But there's going to be a trial after the sun comes up. And they're going to take him before Pilate. And that will be number four. And then he will go before Herod. And that is number five. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate for number six. And that's when crucify him is delivered. Everything that takes place was planned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not slip up on him. No way that he not know it. He's God. He planned it from before the foundation of the world that he was going to die on that day. And so, what happens is this. When this day is done, Jesus is going to be dead. He is going to be the lamb that was slain and the sacrifice that was given for the sins of the world. That's what's going to happen at the end of this day. Right now, they've bound him. They think, well, we got to have this many men because, you know, the day we took up those stones, he got away and he just disappeared. You know, he can get mad. You remember 3 years ago, you remember when he went into that temple and he turned those money changer tables over? Well, he just did it again recently. He did it twice. Yeah, he can be tough if he has to be. Yeah, let's get a bunch of us. But yet Jesus, like a lamb before the slaughter, he puts his hands out. Now, in those ancient times, one of the things that would happen when someone would bring the accused before a judge or a magistrate, they would tie their hands, and I think it was Josephus that said this, that they would tie their hands so tight that sometimes the blood would come off the tips of their fingers. Why is that? Because they were doing their best to prejudice the judge against the accused. That's what they were doing. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed, just like that little song says. And so today we find Jesus arrested. Now, next Sunday, there's going to be a choice. They're going to have the opportunity, because Pilate really doesn't really want to deal with Jesus, and he certainly doesn't want to kill Jesus. So there is a custom. And what is that custom? Hey, on the Passover, we'll find one of the Jewish men that's a criminal, and we'll let him go. And so next Sunday, Christ or Barabbas?